Good morning, Mercy. Today's scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to
God. Amen. Well, we are 4 weeks into 2 Corinthians, a letter all about kingdom living. And we've seen these paradoxes of the Christian life put on display for us, challenging us to keep looking to Jesus as we live for his kingdom. For example, we've seen what happens, what are we supposed to do when life is filled with suffering and pain? Find comfort in Christ. Well, what about when all of our plans are unraveling and the people around us fail to meet our expectations? Hope in the sovereign Lord's plans. For he is over all things. Yeah, but what do I do when I've been wounded by those around me? When I've been hurt by those I love? Forgive as you are forgiven, because you've been given all you need from our triumphant, victorious King. So this morning, Paul's going to continue prodding our hearts with the Word of God through the work of the Spirit as he brings one of these other paradoxes. He contrasts the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and challenges us to think about where are we? How do we live differently? What does kingdom life look like as a result? And as we talk about this idea of covenants, maybe you've heard of covenant theology or people talk about Old and New Covenants before, Paul is not merely entertaining a deep theological discussion here so that we can leave and feel like we're intellectually superior because we've learned some new or fancy things. This isn't just a history lesson showing us what God's people used to be like, and it doesn't feel very practical or bring purpose to our day, to our lives. This isn't just about what we need to do better so that God will see us differently or reward us if we can just follow 5 steps that we've gotten out of the passage. Now, there is great theology here, and Paul does talk about real history, about God working and loving ridiculous people as he does with us. And certainly, as we come to God's word, we should be learning and transformed. We should be living differently because of what he has done. But the main point of this passage is to show us, Mercy, that we are different because of the new covenant. We are different because of what Christ has done, that he has changed everything, not only about the world, but about our very identity, who we are, which makes us alive, which shapes the way that we engage other believers in the world around us. When we think about the new covenant, what we see is that we have been given commendation, we have been given confidence, and we've been given courage to live this life of kingdom life. Commendation, confidence, and courage. And we see first in verses 1 to 3, the new covenant gives us commendation. Now, Paul opens this chapter with some rhetorical questions. He asks, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Knowing the rocky relationship that Paul has had with this local church, bringing up recommendation may seem strange at this point in the letter, right? He's done an introduction. He's talked about forgiveness. He's engaged them in kind of different ways. And here we are, chapter 3. He's talking about kind of being a reference for each other. Now, this draws to mind maybe times in your own life that you've been asked to be a reference for someone, and you're just not sure how you can, with integrity, do that after what has happened. Maybe you've been asked to write a letter of recommendation for a job for a friend before, but you're not sure if they can actually do it. You like them, they're your friend, but what are you supposed to say when you don't see the fit? Maybe you're at a pickup soccer game and your sibling wants to join in, but you are embarrassed just thinking about what it's going to be like for them to get on the field. Like, what do you tell them? What do you say in that moment? Maybe you're the boss. I know some of you have experienced this as employers, and you have an employee quit and go to another job, and you have a friend at that job who says, hey, can you tell me about this person? What do you say? Especially if you've lost confidence in them or there's been conflict there. You don't want to lie, right? But can you really tell the full truth? Like, how do you navigate that? It's gonna hurt them. It's going to cause maybe more drama in your relationships. Maybe family dinner is going to be awkward from then on. And so to provide a solution to this, a professor at Lehigh University in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, Robert Thornton, came up with a little guidebook. He said, you know, here's some phrases you can use to navigate these tough situations like we've maybe been in, that Paul was in here. And he called this resource the Lexicon of Inconspicuously Ambiguous Recommendations, or LIAR for short. And here's some examples. Listen for the double meaning here. I am pleased to say this candidate is a former colleague of mine. In my opinion, you'd be fortunate to get this person to work for you. You're seeing this here? No person would be better for the job. I urge you to waste no time in making this candidate an offer of employment. All in all, without reservation, I cannot say enough good about him. Now, and this is both ridiculous and disingenuous, right? But I think it speaks to the reality that when we are in a world where word of mouth, where references, where recommendations are so important, what do we do? How do we navigate this? How do you speak about someone when there's been tension and difficulty between you? We want qualified people to fill jobs, to come to schools, to join the team. Having that recommendation is really important. And in the Apostle Paul's day, before Facebook and LinkedIn, or being able to call an employer, being able to carry something in person saying, this is where I've come from, and this is how you know you can trust me, like we talked about with the kids, is very important. Itinerant philosophers, scholars, rabbis, and other teachers would go from one place to another, and they either had to have something in hand written by an authority to say you can trust this person's teaching, or they had to have someone locally who could vouch for them, right? After all, how do you know that this is a reputable source? In fact, there was even a template. If you look at different Greek letters that went back and forth, there was a letter of recommendation template that was used in those times throughout the Roman Empire. Paul speaks with this language when he recommends Phoebe, when he recommends Titus. And so this is something that was important, and especially if you have a seal, right, you can say, oh, this comes from someone I can trust. So what Paul does here in verse 2 is really peculiar. He doesn't say, here are my letters of recommendation. He doesn't say, here's how I know you're reputable. There's been conflict. But neither does he take a route that says, oh, well, you know, you're okay, you know, and beat around the bush or paint things better than they are. Instead, he circumvents the whole thing and says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be read and known by all. Here's what he's saying. I don't need a letter to prove to you myself or my ministry to you. Even when I've been accused of preaching a false gospel, I don't need to prove myself. you yourselves, the ministry that you're doing in Corinth, the change that has happened within you, that is proof enough. You're the letter. This is astonishing, right? These are the same people we've been talking about who have been sinfully divisive. They've been accusatory. They failed to confront sin. And then once they confronted sin, they failed to restore the person. Even so, Paul sees that their hearts have been transformed by the gospel, which makes them a visible and tangible mark of his ministry. More importantly, the ministry of the word in this dark city. Isn't that incredible? Do we see other believers this way, especially if they've annoyed us or done us wrong? Can we see other churches or denominations this way if they're proclaiming the gospel, that we can have confidence that the Lord is using them, that there's commendation there when things are dicey? Paul can say grace and peace to you at the beginning of chapter 1, and in chapter 13 at the end, he's going to say, may the love of God and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, because he knows the gospel is at work in the midst, in the middle. And the church is engaged in the mission. They're not doing it perfectly. They're not doing it fully, but they are doing it fruitfully because the Spirit is there. And that's what Paul explains as he makes our first contrast between the covenants in verse 3. How is it possible that these screwed up, messed up, ridiculous, divisive, right, contrarian local church people could possibly be a letter of recommendation from Jesus? Well, it's because they are a letter written not with the ink of the law, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tables of the human hearts. And that's the first contrast he makes. He says, in the old covenant, when God made a covenant with his people, he gave them the law. He said, this is how you follow a perfect and holy God, by taking these commandments and obeying them perfectly and being holy yourselves. If you want to have any sort of letter of recommendation before me, do this. And while the law of God was about the heart back then, I'm not saying that it was separated from the heart, right? Because absolutely God's law is more than a call for external obedience. It could not change the heart. That was the problem. Here's the law. Here's what the old covenant said. Obey, do this. But that could not change your heart. Now, we're going to dive much more deeply into this in just a few verses. But for now, I want to note that if we had to use God's law as our letter of recommendation, if you had to go before the throne of God when you die and say, here's all of the laws, here's the Ten Commandments, here's just love your neighbor and love me perfectly, and I'm going to go in front of God and say, I deserve salvation. I deserve to enter in. There's no way, right? There's no way. It isn't going to happen. We cannot keep God's law. Even the list, if you sat down and wrote out every good thing you've ever done in your entire life, it cannot erase the eternal debt of sin and shame that stretches all the way back to our births. But here is the good news. Here is the beauty of the gospel. Here is what the new covenant, Christ coming and dying and inaugurating for his people, something far better means for us this morning. We have been inked with the Spirit of God on our hearts with an ink that will never fade. When Christ kept the law that we cannot keep and died to pay the debt that we cannot pay, he made us his people, his dear sheep, his beloved children. And as such, we can't vouch for ourselves, but he commends us because we belong to him. Not only should that be the best news that you've heard this morning, hopefully it is, this should free us from having to prove ourselves to him. God, look at me. Look at what I've done this week. Look, I'm trying to keep it together for you. We should be freed from that because he has proven himself on our behalf. The new covenant gives us commendation. And so what does this mean for you when you're looking at your life and you're feeling that guilt and that shame that is coming from remembering a particular moment in your life or a habitual sin or maybe you're doubting your salvation? And then not only are you doubting your salvation, you're saying, but I can't doubt my salvation, because if you doubt your salvation, there's no way you're saved. And we see in the scripture all kinds of saints of the faith who are struggling with doubt, by the way. But in the moment, you're overwhelmed. I've gone too far. How could God love me? We stand on this truth. This is what we need to hear today. We have been stamped with the indelible ink of the Holy Spirit. We will not be forgotten. We will not be removed. God has put a stamp of approval on our hearts, and we are now a letter from Christ. Now, we're going to come back to this, but I want to just hint at what this means, because being commended by God not only means that internally or that amongst each other we can go, yay, this is awesome, Christ recommends us, but it also means that the world is watching us. It means that our letter of recommendation is on display for all to see. And one of the things that Paul keeps swirling back to in chapter 3, and he's going to go even more deeply into in chapter 4, is that when the world looks at the church, they ought to see our hearts shaped by Christ. They ought to know from our engagement in the mission. They ought to see from the way that we live differently that that stamp of approval, that that seal of the Holy Spirit is upon us. And so the way that we've reacted and lived during times of tension, stress, conflict, political difficulty, pandemics, and so on, says, I can see that that letter is different than the one that I try to write for myself. And it's possible for us to live this way, even in times of persecution and fear, because the new covenant also gives us confidence. That's the second thing we say. The new covenant gives us confidence in verses 4 through 11. I mean, it's right there in verse 4, isn't it? Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. As we look at the world around us and we wonder, how can I possibly engage someone who might hate me or be skeptical about the Bible? Or maybe it's just awkward to talk to people about spiritual things. We don't have to worry. Or when our kids may wander far from the faith, or a dear friend tells us they are forsaking this Christianity, this religion that they grew up with. They're not sure about it anymore. Mae a fellow church member says that they're deconstructing what they believe. We do not need to carry the burden of, on one hand, saying, I have to fix this. I have to make sure that person's okay and saved. And on the other hand, hiding, running, avoiding. Because we can have confidence in the one who is working. Paul says here, sufficiency is found not in ourselves, but in the Lord. How freeing is that? It's not me that's sufficient to rescue myself, to change my heart, to rescue my neighbor, to change their heart, to have this person who, it's awful. It's not minimizing. It's awful when we see someone just blow up their lives and questioning and doubting the Lord. But it's not up to me. He is sufficient. We can do the difficult work that we talked about last week. Do you remember that? Of opening our clenched fists, right? Of trying to let go of the anger, the bitterness, the frustration, of praying. Praying is opening our hands and saying, not my will, but your will be done. I'm not the king, you are the king. We can do that because he is sufficient. We don't have to worry about having all the answers before we can participate in evangelism or Bible study. We don't have to be persuasive enough or pray a certain amount that someone's heart can be changed. In the very same way, we cannot save ourselves from death. It is the Spirit that gives life. And Paul's going to talk a lot about that life here. That's where he enters into comparison number two. He contrasts the work of the law and the work of the Spirit. And that's the second time we see the old covenant and the new. Now, I'm going to give a couple of caveats here as we think about the idea of covenants. It's a big topic, right? In fact, we have a whole category of covenant theology and all of the books and all of the discussion and all of the debate around that. I'm going to do what Paul does, which is just kind of hit some of the highlights. He doesn't give an in-depth, detailed discussion of everything, but he explains how what God gave his people to point them to their desperate need for him and the promised Messiah has come true in Jesus. And that's a really simple way of saying the old covenants, God has given his people the law, follow me, obey me, I will rescue you, to providing the new covenant. In Jesus, that is now possible. And so here's the first caveat, okay? When we talk about the old and new covenants, it can sound like, and it is a contrast, it can sound like God did something, but then changed his mind, and now he's doing something else. That's not the case. When we talk about covenants. What we're actually talking about is the whole story of the Bible, and the word you can remember is continuity. Covenant continuity. That the same story from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3:15, that first promise of the gospel, is the same promise that's going to go all the way through to the end of Revelation. And so even though we talk about old covenant, here's the way God was operating with his people pre-Jesus coming, and new covenant, Jesus has come, there's one overarching covenant, a covenant of grace, a story of God redeeming his people. So I want to make sure you hear that, right? They're not contrary, they're in unity. And there's lots of resources I can recommend or conversations if you want to deal with all of the little bits and pieces of that. So what Paul is not saying, look at what God used to do, he's changed his mind. He's saying, look at what God did and then how he fulfilled it and made it new in us with the coming of Christ. Okay, that's the first thing. The second caveat, the second thing I want to say is that when Paul talks about the law and the Spirit here, he is not saying we do not believe the law is bad. God's law is not evil. And then the Spirit is good, right? But what he's saying is that the law can only do so much. And so you need to hear that. The law cannot save us. It shows us God's commands. It shows us what perfect holiness looks like. And it condemns our sin and sentences us to death, not because it brings death, but because we have sinned and deserve death as a result of the law. Another way to say it is the law is not the problem. The people are. We are. Instead, the law is actually good. The law shows us who God perfectly is, and for us who have trusted Christ, who are saved, the law shows us how we can live differently now that our hearts have been gripped by grace. So I want to make sure that we say that as we delve into this, because Paul's just going to kind of skim all around that. So in verses 7 to 11, Paul uses some how much more arguments to show us the difference between the work of the law and the work of the Spirit. And the how much more argument is one of my favorite things. It appears in different places in the Bible. In fact, since you all perfectly remember the sermon that I delivered when I came out here and visited, in that sermon, Jesus uses a how much more than argument with the widow and the unjust judge, right? If a widow who can annoy a judge who's terrible to show her mercy can see good come out of that situation, how much more will your heavenly Father listen to his people? That's how it works. And I would contend, if you're looking for some application here, we need to be using how much more arguments a lot more often in our lives. Not just the ones we see in the scripture, right? But if I am an imperfect father who sins against my wife and my sons, and yet I still see God's mercy, they still show me love, we can still come to resolution, how much more will my heavenly Father love me, his child, when he is perfect in his love toward me, right? That's just an example of how we can see, compared to what is going on in our lives, we look up and see how much more the Lord. And so that happens three times here in our passage. The first one is Paul says, the law has brought death, right? The law brings death to our lives. That's not good. We don't want to die. But even that law shows us the glory of God. There is God's glory. When Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining with the glory of God. If the law, which brings death, can show God's glory, how much more will the Spirit of God, who is God himself, show glory to God's people? That's the first one. The second one is that when you had the law, it brought a ministry of condemnation. It didn't commend us, it condemned us, right? Here's God's law. Oh, I can't keep it. I'm the worst. I'm under condemnation. But even in condemning us, God's glory is found. God is the righteous, perfect judge who is doing what he is supposed to do as the king of the universe. He gives us the law, which is in itself a mercy, and in the law are the promises of God, right? Look to me, turn to me, I will rescue you. And so in that ministry of condemnation, we see God's glory. Second one, how much more is the ministry of righteousness? How much more is God's Spirit making us right with God, showing us the glory of God? That's the second one. And then the third how much more we see is, okay, that glory, there was glory in God giving his law. There's glory in the ministry of condemnation. And that glory, even though it was there, faded, right? Moses' face shone with the glory of God, and we don't know exactly when, sometime during his life or maybe at his death, that glory faded. How much more is the glory of the Spirit that will never fade, that is permanent, that is forever? So Paul uses these three arguments to take the people of God to seeing how glorious, how beautiful, how permanent, how perfect God's glory is at work in our lives, which gives us confidence to live differently. It's like when you go into a dark room, you know, if you have an inner room in your house or a closet and there's no window and the lights won't turn on, what do? You grab a flashlight, right? Or maybe you grab a candle. And in that dark room, that light is awesome. Look at what I can see. But if you take that light and you bring it into this room, or you go outside in a sunny day, what does the power of the flashlight do in comparison to the power of the sun? And that's what he says. There is still light to be found in God giving his law to his people. But him giving his Spirit, how awesome is that? Christian, you have the Spirit of God in you. You have been stamped with that stamp. He has taken your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. What we read to the kids, right? Ezekiel 36. Memorize that. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's in Ezekiel. That's awesome. This frees us from having to pay our own way in this new life we have, right? We're freed from having to prove ourselves with the letter of commendation. God, I don't have to prove myself. You have approved of me. But we are also freed from having to pay our way. God, look, I have a stony heart, but I've been changing it. I'm getting there. It's gonna warm up soon. We're gonna be okay. No. You are free in Christ. You are made alive by the Spirit. You've been given his righteousness. I think most of us know this verse. But just think about this. And think about how it fits with everything we've said so far. There is now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then what does it say? We know that part really well. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. See how it all comes together. What would it look like if we lived as a people who really believed we were no longer under condemnation? Who no longer had to pay our way, but we have seen that in Jesus the way has been paid. How might your life look just a little bit different if you saw yourself as a minister of the new covenant, verse 6? If you woke up and thought, I'm a minister for the new covenant today. Because of what Jesus has done, I have a job to do. Now, the word minister there is not pastor. It's not apostle. It's the same word we see in one of my favorite passages about the church, Ephesians 4. It is the job of the pastor, the elders, the leadership, to equip the saints, that's y'all, to do the work of ministry. We are ministers of the new covenant. We've been given gifts. We've been given jobs to love, to encourage, to bring the work of God and his word to the lost. What would it look like if I woke up and saw that? Just a little bit more every day. Mercy, we've been given the Spirit who brings us from death into life, from shame to glory, which means that we can live as people who are now confident in the calling that we've been given. Our commendation is from Christ, which ultimately enables us to live courageously for the sake of the gospel. That's the third thing we see. We can live courageously for the sake of the gospel because of the new covenant. It gives us courage. Verse 12. It's wonderful when the Bible just says, I'm just here to say what it says. You know what I mean? And what does it say in verse 12? Since we have hope, we are very bold. There it is. We are courageous. To help us unpack this, Paul takes us into our third contrast of the covenants. The third time he's going to do the old and new. Not like Moses, he says, who had to put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, have you thought about this? Usually we think of Moses. Moses goes up and The glory of God passes him by. He comes down. He has the Ten Commandments. We kind of know the Moses story, but I don't think we always think about that he came down and his face was glowing, and that at some point he veiled his face. He covered that glory up. You would think that the glory of God reflected in Moses' face should be celebrated, right? Everyone should be looking at Moses every day and saying, look, God gave us these commands. Look, he's called us his people. He's given us his promises. It's like the skincare ads, right? Someone tries it out and their face is all, I don't know if it's supposed to be shiny, but maybe it's all shiny. Look at what it's done. You can look like this too. But that's not what happens with Moses. Instead, the veiling of Moses' face was further condemnation of the people. The glory of God is still concealed to you in the old covenant. You're not ready to look at God's glory. The thick curtain in the tabernacle and the temple between God's glory and you, you dare not enter there. You're not holy. You do not yet belong. And to this day, Paul says here, and we can even think of some of the applications specific to who we are as a church and where we're meeting. Until this day, unless the work of God changes someone's heart, the veil will be over them and they cannot see the true glory of God at work in their lives. How many times did Jesus say this in his own ministry? Right? It's a hard thing, but Jesus said it all the time. He performed miracles, he told a parable, and he said, unless blind eyes are opened by the Spirit, unless God gives them ears to hear, they're not going to hear it. And wait a minute, okay, if that's true, if everyone's veiled and I can't change it, it's the work of the Spirit, then why do we do anything, right? Why aren't we tempted to be the frozen chosen that Reformed people are sometimes accused of being? Well, because we've been given a mission. We've been given a calling, and we've been called to boldness, to have courage, because God says, yes, hearts are veiled, they're still stony, they're still thorny, right? They can't understand, but I will use my people and my Spirit to change hearts. Our heart, we're an example of that. Our hearts have been changed. The veil has been lifted. And so God is calling us to be in other people's lives, in places that we serve with the gifts that we have to preach Christ. Next week, in fact, one of my favorite, if you haven't picked up on in just these 4 weeks, I say my favorite verse or my favorite passage a lot. I think I've said it 3 times today. But one of my favorite verses next week is in chapter 4. And Paul essentially says, we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. That's it. Right? That's what we're going toward here. One of the other things I love to say is, keep looking to Jesus. And that's how Paul ends this passage. Verse 18, with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. And what happens as we're looking to the glory of the Lord? We are being transformed into his image. There are lots of things that our church can be focusing on. Maybe you have lots of good ideas about the programs that Mercy can have, the seminars that we should have, the things that we should consider, the cultural moments that we should be engaging, the programs that we can have to be better parents and neighbors and students and so on. And those have their merits. But if our focus is not on Jesus first and foremost, then we're going to have problems with all the rest. If we have a couple whose marriage is falling apart and they're in deep conflict, we can talk about communication and forgiveness all that we want, but if we're not encouraging the husband and wife to look to Jesus, and as they look to Jesus to see what it means to love each other with humility and sacrifice, then we're going to have problems. We can train our children to be rule followers and have great study habits and a 10-year plan to success. But if Jesus isn't part of that equation, we're not helping them. That's what we're trying to do even with our worship service on Sunday mornings. From beginning to end, keep looking to Jesus. We adore our King. We go, oh no, I shouldn't be adoring the King, right? Confession. But then Jesus has come. Assurance. And as we're assured, we want to sing with boldness, with confidence. And then we hear the word and we come to the table and we see what Jesus has done for us, and it encourages us to go out singing even more boldly, excited, encouraged in our faith. As Thomas Chalmers puts it in his wonderful little book, it kind of summarizes this, and I'm going to send something out about this week. I love this book. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, if you haven't seen this. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep our hearts in the love of God. Keep looking to him. That's Paul's purpose. That's why Paul takes us to the work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the new covenant. Because of what God has done, not you, right? You're not the letter of recommendation. I'm not sufficient. Our hearts are hard, stony, thorny, lifeless. But for the grace of God, the Spirit has imprinted us with a seal, with new life, with a heart of flesh that not only shows us the glory of God, but gives it to us. Isn't that crazy? We don't just see the glory of God as Christians. We have the glory of God. We don't just get to be in heaven with the Son of God, but we get to be brothers and sisters with Him. We're part of the family. We belong. And when we turn to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is removed. When we keep our eyes fixed upon Him, we grow. We are freed to love like Jesus and look like Jesus. That's sanctification, right? Or as we say here, at Mercy, you see this on the front of the bulletin? Mercy to us, mercy through us. That's what Paul is getting at here. Now, I love this passage because it reminds us the gospel is like a precious gemstone, right? It has so many facets. We could think about the gospel all the time, every day, and we're not going to cover it all. But each sermon, each Bible study, each quiet time that you do, each song that we sing shines light on those different facets, and we see the work of God sparkle in our lives. So as we think about the stamp, that's just one facet, the stamp, the imprint of the Spirit upon us, we can actually think about it in three different ways this morning. If you've trusted Christ, you have been justified, right? The stamp, boom, has been sealed. If you're justified, you have been made right with God. The beauty of God's work in your life is true. The stamp has been pressed in. We are made righteous. And we can say praise God to that. But then, as the stamp is slowly removed, we see Him continuing to work. We see ourselves changing and growing and becoming more like Jesus, dying to sin, living to righteousness. That's sanctification. And as the stamp is pulled away, as this life passes us by, as we enter into the gates of heaven, glorification. The work is finished. We belong with Him forever. So just in these little moments each week, we see what God is doing in our midst. It will not fail. Heaven belongs to His people. And that shapes the way we live now. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your work in our midst. We are so thankful for Your word this morning. And Lord, Paul talks about a lot of things here in this passage, and we have talked for a long time this morning. But what we want to take away from this is You are faithful. You are good. Your promises are true, and yes, and amen. And we might be thinking this morning, God, how do I know if that is true of me? How do I know if the stamp of approval is upon me? How do I know that I can live with confidence? What do I do with the doubt? What do I do with the things the world says about You or the Bible or Christians? Father, may we have confidence in You. You have always kept Your promises. We have seen them demonstrated in the work and person, the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And You will carry them to completion in us and for us. And so we pray this morning, Lord, for those who are struggling, for those who are suffering, for those who are saying, I'm not sure, I don't know. Bring comfort to those hearts. For those who are saying, I'm not sure that I have that relationship yet. Spirit, we pray that You would take that heart of stone and bring a heart of flesh that feels, that knows Your love. For those of us, Lord, who have a relationship with You and we're just trying to understand how to live each day trusting You more, may we see those how much more, those greater than arguments that point us to the beauty of the gospel and the promises You have kept in Christ. May we trust You and grow as Your people in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.